love of God has poured into our hearts. I was with this unsuspecting group of lay Italian Catholics, and they got to hear the full force of it. But in the end, I said, I've just summarized the entire spiritual life. A very simple equation here. The love of God is poured in, and the love of God pours back out by the Spirit living in us and the Spirit pouring back out of us.
Hello, and welcome back to our penultimate episode of Religion to Reality, the podcast about living an integrated life. I'm your host, Dave Plisky, and I'm joined by my friend and co-host, Father John Gribowich. This season has been all about listening, and so we've been listening to the voices of many different people from many different walks of life and faith traditions, both inside and outside Christianity, across, let's see, so we've had Protestants, we've had Catholics, we've had Orthodox, we have had Jews, we've had Muslims, we've had Buddhists, we've had Hindu, we've had a Sikh, we've had a Confucian, we've had two Shinto, just so many wonderful, wonderful voices and people. I hope I didn't. Oh, and two Taoists. Can't forget them. So anyway, it's been wide ranging. And so we thought it would be very appropriate to have the final episode be this all-encompassing conversation that we have with Father Cyprian Concilio, who is a Catholic priest and a Kamaldoli monk who does interreligious dialogue for a living based in Rome. In this episode, we talk about music and silence and listening. We talk about interreligious dialogue and how to approach truths. We talk about consciousness and holiness and enlightenment. It goes all over the place, but remains completely accessible, I think. Also, just a note, you'll hear him play guitar and sing, but I don't think we were prepared to record music, so it comes in and out. Apologies for that. I can tell you it was incredible to hear him play. This guy is truly kind of a Renaissance person. It's amazing. So I hope you enjoy this final guest episode. Father Cyprian Concilio is a Camaldolese monk, musician, composer, author, and teacher, who has done dozens of recordings of original music and has published 5 books, your latest being Epiphanies of Nature and Grace for Orbis Publications, as well as numerous articles. Father Cyprian has traveled extensively throughout the world, performing, studying, and teaching. And after a 10-year term as prior of his community in California, Father Cyprian is currently stationed in Rome, where he serves as the International Secretary General for Monastic Interreligious Dialogue. So did I get that all right?
That's right. Yeah.
And I know, you know, Father John, you've been connected with Father Cyprian for years now, right?
Going back to 2022.
Yeah. So you're just, you know, given your capacity in interreligious dialogue, you're just exactly who we want to be talking to when it comes to, you know, how the church can be listening better. And so, but maybe a place to start would be just to, for our listeners to understand, you know, who are the Camaldolese, you know, and a little bit about, you know, that charism of the Benedictine order and all that.
Okay. We're considered a Reformed tradition. We've been around since the 11th century. We're actually the oldest extant reform within the Benedictine Confederation, although we were only brought into the Benedictine Confederation in the 1960s. We were considered a separate order up until that point. Our founder was mainly known for bringing the eremitical life back into Western monasticism, because at his time there were a lot of hermits who had come over from Eastern Europe or from the Byzantine Empire, were living throughout the Italian peninsula. So he was called upon to put them under a rule and put them under an abbot to give some structure to the eremitical life. And his preference was for the eremitical life as well. But he also was called upon to both found and reform monasteries. So that's two parts of what we call our threefold good of our charism. And some of our earliest monks were also missionary martyrs. Some were sent to Poland and some went to Hungary. Sorry about that. And they were martyred. Some was just living, the ones who went to Poland were basically just living a contemplative life and were murdered by robbers. the other, sorry, St. Bruno Boniface, who went with a whole band of people there, they were actually doing active ministry. He was a bishop, while evangelizing, they got martyred by the royalty there. So we call it our threefold good, hermitage, monastery, and this third good, something like missionary martyrdom. It used to be called, in a very politically incorrect way, Evangelium Paganorum, the evangelization of pagans. But now we don't like to really call it anything, just the third good, but it's some kind of wild card, you know, of absolute availability to the Spirit, which I like to think of as that's the really ultimate goal of this whole thing. Even solitude isn't an end in and of itself. It's always supposed to be leading us to be absolutely open to the Spirit of God, to be absolutely available to the Spirit of God. So we're actually very small. I think we're about 84 now in the entire world, but we're in now China, India, Africa, Brazil, America, Germany, and of course here in Italy as well. I think I named them all. Yeah.
The phrase that you used, the availability to the Spirit, really resonates with me because, you hear people in the Catholic tradition always, a common prayer is come Holy Spirit. And while it's a beautiful prayer, it never really spoke to me because it makes it sound like the Holy Spirit, until you ask, the Holy Spirit is somewhere else. If we really take seriously the idea that there's an indwelling within us of God's presence, then the Holy Spirit is never elsewhere. And it's just a matter of whether or not we're attentive to that, or we're available. I really like that word, available to it. So thank you for that.
Well, yeah, that was my, it was actually my homily on Sunday. What John, I didn't actually, sorry, I didn't read yours from this week, but I was focusing in on that water from within that's going to flow from within, from the Samaritan woman, and tying it in with John 7, where Jesus talks about the stream of living water flowing from out of the believer's heart. And the evangelist tells us he's talking about the Holy Spirit. There's a whole story behind that, but the second reading was Romans 5, which says the love of God is poured into our hearts. I was with this unsuspecting group of lay Italian Catholics, and they got to hear the full force of it. But in the end, I said, I've just summarized the entire spiritual life, a very simple equation here. The love of God is poured in, and the love of God pours back out by the Spirit living in us and the Spirit pouring back out of us. So you just have to breathe in and breathe out.
Yeah.
And they were kind of dumbfounded. And it's like, oh, really? After all these years, nobody ever told us that. Just breathe in and breathe out.
I know with my students, my prayer with them every class is just breathing. You know, we just get ourselves in a position to breathe. I feel like that's the most powerful prayer, you know, and it's the most accessible prayer. And it's the one that kind of is the most transformative too, I think, in so many ways. But, so Cyprian, so I want to kind of just jump in with talking about music, actually. This past year, at the Baccalaureate Mass here at the school where I teach, I was inspired to preach about Miles Davis's famous 1959 album, Kind of Blue, which I'm sure you're very familiar with. And I was using that as an example of a masterpiece that became a masterpiece because not just because of the technical skills and of talents of each of those musicians who were amazing, right? I mean, this is like a all-star lineup, not just Miles Davis, but Coltrane and Adderley, Bill Evans. Yeah.
Cannonball Adderley.
Yeah. Yeah. So this is like, amazing. You know, all-star cast. And it wasn't so much because of their technical skills, their talents, but because they were able to know when not to play. So they could be able to listen to the room, listen to what was happening, and know when they were supposed to be, but more importantly, when they were not supposed to be playing. And I was using that as a way to kind of talk to the students about where they're going with their life. You know, they have done so much to make a noise, so to speak, about how, you know, good, talented, intellectually ready they are for college. But now what does it look like to listen to what happens over these next 4 years to know really fully where you fit in the whole mosaic of, let's just say, life, of just the human experience. So I wanted to kind of start that by use that image to try to talk about your relationship with music from, like, say, your early days, and what listening has meant for you in the context of music. Because I have to think that that somehow has really been a spiritual thing for you to prime you for how you engage with the dialogue work you do today, and really everything else you've done ministerially. So if you don't mind me indulging you with just kind of talking about yourself and music first, maybe that can kind of set us for really the art of listening.
At my age, to start talking about that could take a long, long time.
Do we add a minute for every year? Is that how it works?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Well, I mean, I just, if maybe my, I mean, one of the reasons perhaps I have had not had a lot of commercial success is because I've done so many different styles. It's always been very hard to put me into any kind of category, be that in liturgical music or non-liturgical music. But I want to start in the middle, since you're talking about listening and silence. There's this phrase from one of my mentors. His name is Lucien Dess. He was a French, a liturgical composer. I did a bunch of work with him, recording for him. And he used to say, the sound of the music you make must be better than the quality of the silence you break. And before I knew really much about contemplative prayer and silence, that really stayed with me. There's also this famous saying from Alfred Brendel, the great classical pianist. He says, the notes I handle as good as anybody else, but it's the space between the notes where I really excel. So why I'm saying I want to start in the middle is a whole new relationship to music happened after I joined the monastery, because at one point the music started really coming out of the silence. There was so much silence around me, besides the fact that we sang a cappella all the time. Well, 99% of the time, every now and then a little bit of guitar accompaniment. And I was writing or arranging a lot of the chant for the community, and that's all a cappella and monophonic for the most part as well. And I had had this theory about melody that I blame John Foley for this, though he doesn't remember saying it, so I could just take credit for myself. Something about a melody that can stand on its own without the help of rhythm or harmony or any kind of accompaniment. You know, most people write songs, they write chord changes and they sing over the top of them. And he, again, he doesn't remember telling me this. He just challenged me to look for the melody first before the chord changes. I remember we were sitting in a basement in St. Paul, Minnesota, him at the piano with a hymn book in front of us. And that already had that spark in me. That was before I joined the monastery, but that's what I carried when I started writing the chant for the community, is what are these melodies that can just sit in the air all by themselves, that are strong enough, you know, they have their own legs and their own structural integrity. And you have to really listen to the room for that, because somehow, for me, this is my own wacky theory about this, a phrase like a Gregorian phrase, like something classical like Salve Regina, when you end that phrase, the whole melody is sitting in the room. You've got like a polychord sitting there, you know? Every one of those notes is still there. And then you listen to these great
especially solo those super cavernous
Exactly.
Churches. Yeah.
I know, but we carpet our churches, you know, so we can play the drums in them, you know. But what you lose is that. You lose the fact that you're actually singing the building, that the building itself is an instrument. And you're losing this power of the voice. I think we've really lost the power of the voice in that way. And one of the things I was listening to a lot, speaking of John Coltrane, was both, especially jazz sax players and composers who wrote things for solo instruments. So the most classic example, of course, is the Bach cello suite for solo cello, but the Hindemith viola sonatas, for instance, for who is it that wrote the for flute alone that Paul Horn used to play? Is it Debussy for just for the flute? And these instruments that who are playing all by themselves and having this same experience, you know, Paul Horn, who was actually a friend of ours at the Hermitage, considered one of the fathers of called New Age music, used to do these amazing recordings in the Taj Mahal, you know, in this amazing acoustic in the Taj Mahal. I'm trying to remember some other places. He was actually trying to do an album in Sistine Chapel, and I was working with him on and finding Gregorian melodies that we could use for the roots of this. Anyway, I'm going to say that's the middle. The middle was learning to listen to the silence and learning to let the melody arise out of the silence. But then also, because we're singing, you know, scriptures all the time when we chant as monks, that wound up giving me a whole new approach to lyrics and also to poetry. Lyrics I wrote myself is a different story. But for example, the past 20 years especially, I've set a lot of other poets' lyrics to music. And I'm bringing now the same sensibility to that I brought to writing chant for antiphons from the scripture. Because my theory about it, again, I don't have anything academic to back me up on this, is that there's a melody inside the phrase. You know, and I worked with this group called Solite. We produced, I think, 6 collections of music for Collegeville. And we sat around a table together and worked. You can imagine 5 composers working together, composing together, you know, and putting nobody's name on it. And my specialty was we'd find the text and we work out the text is going to be, and I would start walking around the living room, you know, or walking around the drawing room, wherever we were, just saying the text over and over again until the melody revealed itself. What's the song inside of that melody? That's both the pathos that it's trying to convey, but also the sound of the language itself, which is why you sing Spanish different than you sing English, which is why you do Italian different than you sing Spanish, all that there. And that's all a listening to. There's a kind of a humility and obedience there, you know, seeing what's already there and bringing it forth. And I was just thinking of this story. I do this music with a collaborator named John Pennington, and one of my favorite songs that I wrote in this past generation is a setting of a poem of Jessica Powers, who was a Carmelite nun, actually. She was a favorite poet of our former bishop from Monterey, Bishop Ryan. And she calls the song Kingdom of God. I call the song Beautiful Naked Runner, because the first line of the poem is, "Not toward the stars, O beautiful naked runner." And as soon as I read that, I had to sing it. I said, this is a poem that wants to be sung. And I do realize that many people say there's a difference between lyrics and poetry. That gets a little blurred to me sometimes. But I've been leaning more and more on poets, you know, for things to sing. And I was using that poem for retreat talks I was giving. And I was actually chanting it. You know, I was not just saying it to people, I was actually chanting it. Not toward the stars, oh beautiful naked runner. Not on the mills and the moon, the white light. And one day I heard a little lick that somebody sang from a gospel album that somebody gave me a CD of. And they just sang this one little lick and the whole thing came together. And that chanting that poem turned into a song, just put a little bit of a rhythm on it. But like that was my process so often in setting poetry to music. It's just saying it over and over again until the melody, in a sense, revealed itself. Am I still on topic here, John?
Is that it's great. I mean, yeah, I mean, everything you're saying is fine. I think that the thing that I'm picking up is that, you know, especially when you're putting music to someone else's words, poem, or a lyric, like you're really listening to what's behind the word almost, which in this sense is a musical, a melody. Like yeah. that's like there you're engaging with the word in a totally different way than I think many of us would do, including myself. I mean, and I am a musician, you know.
Do you know, and can I make a transition with that to, well, it started over 20 years ago, but still goes on, of setting other religious texts to music. You know, and I've said this quite often, I guess you never got to meet Father Bruno. Bruno pointed this out to me, that my background in liturgy was going to help me in interreligious dialogue. Mm. And one of the reasons it helped me is because, you know, I have some pieces that are Buddhist texts, things from the Bhagavad Gita, things from the Upanishads, things from the Tao Te Ching, certain Jewish scriptures, the Dhammapada. That big leap was when I started singing things from the Quran, because you will probably have some idea just how sacred the words of the Quran are for a Muslim. You know, the Quran is more like the Eucharist to them than the Bible is to us. You know, even it's in Arabic, and those words themselves were inspired by Allah to the Prophet, peace be upon him.
I got a sense of that I'm sorry to interrupt, but I got a sense of that just being on Quran.com. As a Catholic, as a Christian, I got so annoyed with our Bible scripture online resources. I was like, why don't we have something that displays and allows someone to enter into, you know, deeply enter into scripture in such a way, the way that Quran, I don't know if listeners, if you haven't been to Quran.com, honestly, check it out. It is a magnificent, it really is. It treats it just the way you're saying, with a reverence that I've just never seen text displayed on a screen before. But anyway, I'm sorry.
No, that's the great thing to point out. And you know who else is also like that? This will get us off topic again, but my experience in India, especially with the Brahmins, from a young age, and I mean 7, 8 years old, they're sitting in usually in a temple or in an ashram. They are memorizing the scriptures, you know. And they may not know what they mean, but they believe there's actually power in the sounds. And they will sit for hours memorizing the scriptures. And the belief that, if I understand it correctly, there's actually, they're releasing the spiritual power by even just saying those sounds. Of course, it's in Sanskrit, not saying it in the native language. And when I would come to our ashram in South India, and I was supposedly teaching them how to chant a little bit, I kept like pointing them to these young Brahmin kids who are there just writing, reciting scripture, you know, for hours and hours a day, memorizing it, and how powerful it is to sing the scriptures. Now, whether we really believe we're releasing power from out of those words, I don't know. But, you know, there's certainly a theory in Judaism that Hebrew itself is a powerful language, you know. And there was certainly a theory in the Catholic Church that God likes the sound of Latin, you know. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not going to bias us toward any of those languages, but to say there's power actually in the sound themselves. And that kind of approach to scripture, yeah, it's just amazing. And that actually leads right into it, because the last piece I wrote, I think it was actually on Quran.com. I was with my Muslim friend in, he now teaches at Oxford. And I had this idea for a song. It's based on, it's Surah 3 of the Quran, that these Islamic scholars wrote this open letter to Pope Benedict back in 2006 after the disaster of the Regensburg address. I don't know if you know that whole story. He said some things that really offended Muslims around the world. And they wrote this beautiful open letter that's, and they're quoting this surah, the Quran, surah, verse 64 of Surah 3, that says, "People of the book, let us come to a common word between you and us." People of the book for Muslims means Jews, Christians, and Muslims, because we all have revealed text. And they pointed out what we have in common is the love of God and love of neighbor. Just that. So let's start there and build from there. It was just a great moment in interreligious dialogue, you know, a kind of an unfortunate event that led to a great word. And this has become a theme of mine for the work I've been doing for the past year and a half. But all that to say, it's the first time I actually memorized the Arabic and how it's actually chanted for the Quran singers and the Muezzin. Can I sing a little bit of it for you?
Please.
يا أهل الكتاب تعالوا إلى كلمة سواء إن بيننا وبينكم ألا نعبد إلا الله People of the book Let us come to a common word But God is love and those who abide in love Abide in God and God in them It is love that I desire, not your sacrifice. Those who walk the ways of justice are pleasing in his sight. Ya Allah al-Kitab ta'alu ila kalimatin sallam. In bainana wa bainakum, Allah ma'budu illa Allah. Now, I might have been able to work that piece out if I hadn't studied liturgy, but the fact that I did study liturgy and, you know, learn how to sing, you know, Gregorian chant all went into that. And now I've sung that for Arabic speakers and for Muslims, and they're very touched by it.
You're so, also a consummate guitar player. I mean, let's be honest. Like, I'm watching you, you're tuning without a tuner in some, like, alternate tuning structure, just immediately. So, yeah.
While after talking. This many years, I can at least do that. Yeah, I don't know if I'm consummate. Thank you, though. Thank you.
Yeah, I mean, there's just so much to unpack with everything that you've kind of presented to us. You know, I'm still caught up with the way that you're able to listen to words to get a deeper way to understand them through a different mode, and that mode being musical, being music. And like, what is that? How does that translate for maybe someone who isn't a musician, but can learn from that same type of dynamic of how to engage oneself in the art of listening to either what one is reading or what one is hearing from someone else? And of course, this goes right to your work, especially right now in interreligious dialogue and how you listen. I mean, because I think that what you're doing is a certain type of concise example of maybe what all of us could be doing right now. Especially as a believing Christian or just any person of goodwill, like, how is this art of listening that you've translated into music? How's that process look like in interreligious dialogue? And then in turn, how's it look for each one of us when we wake up in the morning and just surround ourselves with all the different noises and voices and things that we hear, you know?
I was taught this method of Lectio Divina some years ago and have adapted it a little bit. And now I've brought it here to Italy, and the Italians are just kind of fascinated by it. Lectio Divina, of course, is the art of holy reading, is reading the scriptures as a prayer practice. And normally when people do it in a group, like for a Sunday, they'll read all three readings and somebody will give a long homily and then they'll talk about it, which is, I suppose, a fine way to do that. I don't think that's what Lectio Divina is really supposed to be about, though, especially with that many words. So I always, I'd lead it here, maybe once a month, just take the gospel and we read it. At the beginning, we usually sing something first, read it twice, the gospel itself. And then I ask the whole group to name one word that caught them. And then we read it again. And I ask them to name, a phrase that they heard. And we read it a third time. And if I'm leading, then I give just a brief background, scripturally, liturgically, where it comes from. And then I ask the question, and how is God speaking to you today through the scripture? How is God speaking to you? This, imagine this is a love letter to you. But the longer the weeks go on, I explain more and more the method. The whole idea is, this comes from the ancient monastic tradition too, that there are different levels of meaning of scripture. And this goes back to what we were talking about before we started recording. You know, there's the literal meaning. In the old classic ways, they would say the next meaning is the symbolic meaning. And then deeper level yet is the moral meaning. And then deeper level yet is the mystical meaning. Those are my words for it. Now, I got this other idea from great Franciscan theologian named Ewart Cousins, and he switched those middle two. And I agree with this. I like this a lot. He says there's the literal meaning, what actually happens historical, and then there's the moral meaning, and then the symbolic meaning, and then the mystical meaning. And what he does is he associates those with the levels of consciousness. So the first reading of it, you know, goes with the literal meaning and our ordinary everyday consciousness, which is where we usually stay. The next level he would associate with Freudian psychology and the superego. What's this scripture telling you to do? Because scripture always has a moral meaning to it. There's something in there to say, how am I supposed to change my life because of the scripture reading today? And the third level he would associate with the Jungian, with archetype and symbol. And each one of those readings, and why we read it all these times over again, is we're supposed to go a little bit deeper in it. What else is in here? And this way goes back, you know, the second century with Origen of Alexandria, talking about the literal meaning is just the outside of the almond. You've got to dig through that to really reveal the deeper meaning of scripture. It's not just about the literal meaning. So that's why we read it over and over again, is to try to get all the way down to the mystical meaning of that. And so the four steps of Lectio Divina are Lectio, and then it's Meditatio, but it's Meditatio in that Western Christian sense, which actually means thinking about it and expanding the thought on it, not meditation in the Asian or Eastern sense of going down to one point in consciousness. And the next stage is Oratio. So this is also very liturgical, because we do it every week in the prayers of the faithful, every Mass of the prayers of the faithful. How is this scripture teaching me how to pray? And so at the end of it, after the third reading and after that discussion we've had, I ask them to come up with the simplest prayer possible based on that reading. How is this scripture teaching you to pray today? And I try not to use the word here in Italy because it scares people. I don't try not to use the word mantra, but like, make that your mantra now. Because the last stage of Lectio Divina is supposed to be contemplatio. And that would be kind of equivalent to the Eastern sense of meditation. Now we've expanded. Now let's bring it back down to one point in consciousness and just find that one word, that one phrase. Hold that, like, and I talk about like a pebble that gets dropped into a pond. Just hold on to that phrase and just say it over and over again and see if it can sink. And the mystical, of course, is that experience of union with God, which we're all hoping to realize anyway. And this is an exercise that God willing can lead us to that. So that's a very complicated answer to a simple question. How can we do it? I think it's like that kind of focus on scripture. Just read it over and over again until really it reveals its secrets to us. The interreligious part of it, two parts to that answer. One is my own advisory board is supposed to be gathering here in Rome, though people are afraid to fly right now. They're supposed to come at the end of May. Some of them are coming from Asia. And we're going to do six sessions of Lectio Divina as our meeting, with a Christian text, a Jewish text, a Muslim text, a Buddhist text, a Taoist text, and a Hindu text. And we're going to take the same process to whatever scripture they're going to bring to us. And I just can't wait for this. And this is just an amazing group of religious leaders and scholars and practitioners that are coming. So I'm quite looking forward to that. But the other part of that is that it goes along with this idea of reading other texts, this amazing phrase that comes from the second century, St. Justin, martyr, who is a philosopher who came to Christianity and said that just because these Greek philosophers like Plato and Aristotle, just because they were pagans, doesn't mean they didn't have some truth in them. He said they were already semina verbia in Latin, Greek it's logos spermaticos, seeds of the word already in that philosophy. See, of course, their word is logos, which we use in the Gospel of John, for the word is made flesh. So there's already seeds of the word in that philosophy, in that truth that's there, that come to their full flowering in Christ. And that phrase, especially after the Second Vatican Council, gets picked up and applied to interreligious dialogue. So we say in Nostra Aetate, wherever something is good and true and holy in another religion, we reverence it. We recognize it, we preserve it, we encourage it, we promote it. Recognize the three words, recognize, promote. I wrote a whole article about this. Anyway, the three verbs are very cool. Recognize, promote, and respect, let's say. Those seeds of the word that are present in what's good and true and holy in another religion. And some people want to have a real narrow definition of that, seeds of the word, and say it only applied to the Greek philosophers. But John Paul II didn't think that way. In his encyclical Fides et Ratio, he talked about this idea of, and he's specifically talking about Asia, specifically talking about India. What's the truth already there? That can be, that finds its fulfillment in Christ as well. So that's my approach to interreligious dialogue, is I'm looking for where there's already seeds of the word, where there's already beauty, truth, and goodness. And that makes it even broader. You know, those transcendentals of Greek philosophy, wherever there's truth and beauty and goodness revealing itself, manifesting, that's the second person of the Trinity manifesting. That's God manifesting as beauty, truth, and goodness. Does that somewhat answer your question?
I think so. I think the thing that I'm thinking now is like, what does that discernment process look like? I mean, to say, oh, we're looking for that which is true, good, beautiful in, say, another tradition. How do we even observe that outside of what we know to be true, good, and beautiful based on our own tradition? Like, how does the translation take place? I mean, because I think to go to the fullest extent, you eventually come to a place where everything is somehow participating in the true, the good, the beautiful. Even things that are let's say, problematic, or let's just even go further, evil, at least reveal to us something that is marring that which is true, good, and beautiful. So like it seems to be all encompassing. And if it's all encompassing, then that's like a far greater awareness. And I think it's maybe something that I was thinking about, maybe we can get into a discussion of, is like, when we talk about consciousness at this point, in this time, in this space of the world that we live in, like, what does that look like in our awareness, our deepening awareness of just incarnation, our deepening awareness of sacramentality? Like, it seems to me that that's what this is all leading to. It's like, the more you're able to see how things are interconnected, the more you're able to see that which is true, good, and beautiful, and things that are outside of your own tradition or your own experience, you start to have a deepening awareness of just what incarnation fully is and what sacramentality could be. Does it make sense how I'm trying to say it, or like...
It does, yeah, but I wanted to go back to two things. I just wrote it down to, it's recognize, preserve, and promote. Those are the three verbs in Nostra Aetate. Recognize, preserve, and promote the good things, social and cultural, even that are found in other traditions. The second thing is about this discernment idea, you know, and I'm not wanting to boast, but that's why I do what I do. That's why I study what I study. You'll never hear me say it's all the same. It's not all the same. And we actually disagree about some very fundamental things.
Mm-hmm.
That's not to say there aren't places we do agree. My favorite example is always in the notion of the self. When you're talking about the Asian traditions, for instance, and parenthetically speaking, it's amazing how many Westerners just swallow this hook, line, and sinker. There's either the notion, I was just had an email about this from a young guy in France this morning, actually. There's this notion that the self disappears into God like a drop into the ocean is only God. That would be like the Hindu Advaita Vedanta version of it. Or in Buddhism, there's no self at all. That's the whole problem, is that you're clinging to an idea of a self. And that's one of the great discoveries, you know, the Buddha, the anatta in Pali, no Atman, there's no self. I was having a conversation here down below with a Spanish guy who was a friend of these Thai Buddhist monks who were visiting. And the conversation, he kept saying, well, of course there's no self anyway. So his whole argument was based on the fact there was no self. And I had to say, time out. We don't agree with that. Because very much, especially for the Christian tradition, and I would say certainly for the Islamic tradition, this idea of the permanent eternal self is really important, that stays in relationship with the divine. And these days we're getting backed up by quantum physics in that, by the way, of all things, we're getting backup from science, not pushback, because quantum physics says nothing in memory, no thought is ever lost. No point of consciousness is ever lost. So there's one thing we really don't agree on. And it's this notion of the self that comes out of, I want to say, ultimately comes out of the Abrahamic traditions, but very specifically, and our Father Bruno points this out very clearly in Future of Wisdom, it's really from the Western Christian tradition that any idea of social justice and human rights is born. It's born out of this idea of the primacy of the self and this preciousness of the self in the image of God. That didn't come out of ancient China. That didn't come out of India. That came out of Christianity. This idea of the self in the image of God, that's a permanent holy thing. And that's a huge contribution to the conversation. That does change everything. Changes the reason why we do things. So there's one of those areas, kind of subtle, but again, that's why people like me do what I do, is to figure out what's the things we have in common, what's the things we don't have in common. One of the things I always feel like is not exploited enough in our conversation with Islam, and I don't think I'm enough of a scholar to be able to take us any farther. We're sometimes called Judaism and Christianity and Islam the prophetic traditions. And that's because of our relationship to time. Asian traditions tend to see time as in a cycle that we're trying to escape. Time itself is an illusion we're trying to get out of. Whereas the prophetic traditions, meaning those traditions that believe that the divine has intentionally, purposely made creation move forward, for us, time is a sacrament. Time is what the divine is using to work this out, and God will be all in all. St. Paul says, and this is all moving towards some kind of a fullness when God would be all in all in Christ. And that's, again, one of those fundamental differences. It may sound small, but it's not small. Any sense of hope comes from that. Any sense of prophecy comes from that. The arc of history that's long and it bends towards justice comes from that as well. So, yeah, again, the point is, that's why we do what we do, is to try to find those areas of agreement and also respectfully, you know, when I read that for the first time that the self is like a drop that falls into the ocean, disappears into God like the ocean, I'm like, wow, that is really powerful. And I thought, that must be true. And then I read, you know, Dogen, the Japanese Zen master, talking about there being no self, and there's just, he calls it muja busha, there's just impermanence. And the real enlightenment experience is letting go of clinging to anything permanent. I'm like, I felt like I had kind of enlightenment experiences reading that, thinking, that sounds like it, but that's not Christianity. this beautiful idea of the mystical marriage that's very, very common in the Sufi literature too of Islam. You know, this is a real treasure for us, for instance.
Well, Cyprian, one thing that I'm wondering in all of your interreligious dialogue is, what are some of the things that Christians do agree with other traditions on, but that we seem to underemphasize in our practice, that maybe other traditions can be teaching us if only we took our own doctrines more seriously? I don't want to say doctrine, but you know what I mean? The truths more seriously.
Yeah. I'm going to take that a little different direction than you asked, but I think actually quite often in morals, we do agree on quite a few things, especially this fundamental of love God and love neighbor. Start there and end there if you want. Actually, you could just stay there for a really long time and contribute to the conversation from different traditions as well. One of the things that has been very fundamental for me is actually to learn from another tradition aspects about God that are in our tradition, but we haven't uncovered them yet. This is an idea I got again from my mentor. I've mentioned so many times, Father Bruno Barnhart, also from this great Spanish Indian scholar, Raimundo Panikkar. The idea that each person of the Trinity represents not just that person, but also some kind of a universal element in the spiritual journey. If, for example, both he and Bruno, and they knew each other, would talk about the first person mainly as the silence. And this is a whole thing that doesn't get talked about very much in Christianity, the silence, that the via negativa, we call it sometimes, the dark way to God. But dark not meaning evil, but dark is in the holy darkness of something like a John of the Cross. And there is a tradition of that somewhat in Judaism, but certainly in the patristic era, all the way up through the cloud of unknowing and St. John of the Cross, of this apophatic depth to God. And who's got a beautiful essay about that is Pope Benedict, who wrote his essay on the great mystic Pseudo-Dionysius, the Areopagite, say sometimes the only way to approach God is through no. Not this, not that. Meister Eckhart is another example of this way too. The silence of God, meaning that, running into this so many times, this quote from St. Augustine, I wish I had the Latin memorized. If you understand, it's not God. That's St. Augustine. If you understand that it's not God. To have the humility to realize this is a fathomless mystery and all of our little categories cannot do God justice. This is where Meister Eckhart got himself in trouble, I think, too, would say. To say God is light is like a lie, because God is so much more than our little tiny notion, even of light or love or any of the great virtues beyond that. Now, I did not discover this silence of God, as I always like to say, at St. Andrew's Grade School in Romeoville, Illinois. I discovered the silence of God through Buddhism. I discovered the silence of God through Taoism. I discovered the silence of God through yogic meditation, through Advaita Vedanta and Hinduism. And then I found it in Christianity. And to this day, I read a lot of Taoist literature right now. This is the Chinese poetical mysticism. To this day, I found nothing in Christianity that speaks about the silence in the way that the Taoist literature does. And as I'm reading it, I don't feel like I'm outside of Christianity. I feel like it's another tradition with seeds of the word teaching me something, first of all, about that silent apophatic depth of the first person of the Trinity, but also teaching me about the second person of the Trinity, because when the Bible gets translated into Chinese, prologue of the Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Tao, and the Tao was with God, and the Tao was God, and the Tao was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Tao made flesh. So if I'm reading about Taoism, I'm reading about the second verse of the Trinity.
Yeah, I had that same experience when I first read the Tao Te Ching. Yeah, I that it was very resonant. Most of it was very resonant throughout. It didn't feel contrary at all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's what's going on with other traditions. Like, are there actually aspects of God? This document that was somewhat controversial, called Dominus Jesu, that came out, I don't remember the year, was that 2000? Maybe it was 2000. A much more conservative approach to interreligious dialogue when Cardinal Ratzinger was still the head of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, used the word subsist, like the fullness of truth subsists in the Roman Catholic Church. And one of my friends, I had to actually ask what subsist meant first, you know, who's a systematic theologian, says, yes, that's true, but it's not necessarily to say that we've uncovered everything that subsists in our faith. So there are things that are still being revealed to us, and we might learn them actually through a different tradition and then find them in our own tradition. And you could apply that to all three persons of the Trinity in that way.
So how is silence connected to listening for you?
I suppose they're not two different things anymore for me, silence and listening. Because silence is a very active thing. Silence is like a fertile, loamy garden, you know, from which into which seeds get planted and from which seeds burst forth. I don't think they're two different things. And of course, a huge problem is we're just constantly inundated with stimuli now. The example I was using last time I was in California, I was driving and I stopped to get gas. And as soon as I put the nozzle in the car, a video popped up on the pump
machine.
The pump, sorry. How do you say it in your language? and I'm thinking, okay, I can't even have 2 minutes of silence contemplative putting gas in my car where this place thinks I need to have the scores of the latest football game and the latest headlines. So we're so constantly inundated. I think it's harder and harder for us to pull back, and silence is kind of deafening for us now.
Nobody's greedy for listening. We're greedy.
And that's one of the reasons why I think it's more important than ever that we teach the art of meditation, this of silent meditation, not the meditation in terms of expanding thought, but this other meditation of pulling back to one-pointed consciousness and trying to get away from this clatter of words and images.
What one thing that people will say to me is that, oh, I would like to meditate, I'd like to be more quiet, but I just can never get to a place where it's quiet enough. There's always just too much noise around me. And of course, there's always noise in my mind. I mean, what is your advice to someone who, you know, will upfront be like resistant to things because they can never just find the right atmosphere that they want so that they can engage in meditation?
The old saying comes to mind, never let the perfect be the enemy of the good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I've been to India many times, you know, and I say my greatest teacher of meditation in India is the fact that there's no silence there. It's just there's constantly cars beeping their horns as they're going down the road. There are loudspeakers attached to trees with, you know, bhajans and kirtans being played, or else you have the muezzin with the call to prayer next door. It's just so loud all the time, besides all the bugs. So there are no ideal situations, you know, in that way. And of course, you sit in a perfectly quiet zendo in the middle of the woods, you know, in the Carmel Valley in California. And that's when the chatter starts up on the inside, of course. Mm-hmm. But that's to let you know it's really work. It's really work to do this. It's a discipline to learn how to be silent. It's not easy. And I think people think it is going to be easy. It's not easy. It's a lot of work. I mean, I'm how many years of more than 3 decades into the practice, And it still worked for me. And some days it's really hard work. Those years when I was prior at New Kamadli, I had this funny image in my head. You know, we would just do a half an hour meditation after Vespers. And as soon as I'd sit down on that cushion, I'd start thinking, well, Joshua needs to go to the doctor, and how am I ever going to get that road paved? And did all these things go in my head? And I had this image of God coming up and tapping me on the shoulder and saying, okay, Cyprian, for half an hour, I'll take care of all that. You know, you can pick up the entire weight of the world again at 7:30. But just, could you just shut up for half an hour? And so even in a beautiful, remote, quiet spot like Big Sur, it's a lot of work.
We've brought up the topic of consciousness a number of times, and I want to come to it directly. I want to ask two things. One, I've heard you say, and I think you've said today, that the next stage of human evolution is consciousness, and I want to hear more about what you mean by that, or what you're thinking about there. And then I have a follow-up question that I'm going to say.
Thinking of it in two parts. The first one, and I'm getting some of this language more, again, from quantum physics than I am from the spiritual traditions, but here's where we do agree with science. Materialistic science would suggest that consciousness comes from the brain. You know, the brain produces consciousness. Whereas the spiritual traditions, some philosophies, and now more and more quantum physics, believe that consciousness is something we share in. It's a fundament of reality. It's one of those fundamental building blocks of reality. The most famous philosopher who talks about this, I believe, would be the Australian David Chalmers. But this is just catching up with, you know, the spiritual traditions. The language I know the most about this would be the language of India. There's a famous descriptor for God as Sat Chit Ananda, being, knowledge, and bliss. Chit means consciousness, basically. That's one of those aspects of the divine. And our own consciousness is a sharing in that consciousness. There's a bigger consciousness that we share in. And in some way, that's what the meditative process is about, is dropping into that fundament of consciousness in which we share. So that, along with that, there is our own individual consciousness. I've been really influenced by the American theorist Ken Wilber on this. The idea that these individual consciousnesses evolve. They're going somewhere. There's a process to it. And the thing is, every human consciousness itself and each culture and each individual consciousness all are developing almost in separate but simultaneous tracks. So, you know, the examples that gets pointed to, there was a time when slavery was accepted all over the world. And then there was a very brief period when suddenly slavery was not accepted anymore. That was an evolution in consciousness. That was an understanding of something new that, like, humanity caught up with all at the same time. You might say that too about, you know, environmental issues and other human rights issues as well. But slavery, that's the bone that gets brought up quite often. At one point, that was acceptable to everybody. And then suddenly, it was pariah to everybody.
Well, this is more than just like agreement on morality. This is, you think of something, that something deeper is happening.
Something deeper is happening there. You know, a philosopher like, somebody like Aldous Huxley for sure, I can't get the name, Carl Jaspers, German rationalist philosopher, would talk about these axial periods in the growth of human consciousness. One great axial period being 500 years before the birth of Christ, where there was this great shift in human consciousness in general, where the rational mind kind of peeked through the mythical mind. We became, at that point, moving away from earth to heaven, moving away from the feminine to the masculine, moving away from mythic language to rational language. And that's a slow process of where that's going to go. I used to put three things together, the feminine, the body, and the earth. But there's also around that time is the discovery of the individual spiritual path. This is the birth of monasticism. It's the birth of the Vedas, the Upanishads in India, the birth of Buddhism, Taoism, Greek philosophy, and the Hebrew prophets all happened at like the same time. So that's one example of like human consciousness itself evolving towards something. But every culture has to go through that as well, and every individual has to go through that as well. One of the theories is from Jean Gebser. He talks about, if I got these stages right, archaic, magical, mythical, rational, pluralistic, integral. These are the stages we go through in our understanding. Human consciousness itself is going through that. Cultures are going through that. Individual cultures are going through that. You know, India is going through it on its own. And then each individual has to go through all those stages as well. So maybe human consciousness itself is at kind of a level here, but every baby's got to start there, you know? Right. And maybe, you know, maybe a culture, like, I won't name a country, has like technology from a really advanced sense of consciousness, but they're still dealing with God from a magical, mythical point of view, you know?
Okay, so that's where I wanted to go with this.
It's a kind of a dangerous clash of consciousnesses, you might say, at that point. And at this point, it's our conscious decisions that have changed the course of evolution, just in terms of, you know, environment, for instance. It's our conscious or unconscious choices. So I'm absolutely convinced the next stage in the growth, the next stage in evolution is for the evolution of our consciousness, so we can make, as our parents used to say, make better choices and make good choices here. There's this saying of Albert Einstein from 1947, and I'm going back to over and over again. I'm talking about this all the time these days. This is after the atomic bomb, you know. He's at Princeton. This is my version of it. His version is a little more complicated. The problems we're facing now are not going to be solved by the same consciousness that created those problems in the first place. We're approaching the problems that the consciousness created with the same consciousness that created them. We need a new consciousness to catch up with what we're going to do. My prejudice about this is also that it's this deep work, specifically of the spiritual life, that is the engine behind that transformation of consciousness. Because it's both a deep digging into this fundament of consciousness in which we share that is a pushing forward with a new power into the future as well. And so we were talking, can I tell the story about the hypothetical question now that I said at the beginning before we were filming? Like somebody asked me what they thought the most important question we were facing in religious dialogue was, and I said, what's the next step forward in human consciousness? And specifically, for Christians, what's the next mature understanding, the next step in our maturity and understanding about God, and how can we encourage that growth? And the person said, well, that's kind of hypothetical. And I answered, it's not hypothetical, because right now you have radical Islamic theocracy quite often in the Mideast meeting up against an extreme form of Jewish Zionism, and Christian nationalists jumping in to think they're going to solve the whole thing. All those three things have at their basis an understanding of God and an interpretation of scripture. So this is not hypothetical. This is life or death at this point. This is life or death. We've got to move beyond a literal reading of scripture in that way and making our own interpretation for the present day based on mythical stories and mythical language. Somehow moving to, I don't know, I want to say even the phenomenological language, even in the spiritual life, what's the transformation actually taking place in us, in our consciousness by the spiritual life?
The conversation. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. And
this is not kid stuff here. I mean, I know this is the deep end of the pool, but some of us have got to be doing this work. No, we all have to be doing this work in our own way. I mean, even at the high school level, John, you know, how your teaching is going to affect this, just even to let people know that there's something more than the surface reading of these things.
Yeah. I hope that we can say that this conversation is in doing some small amount of, you know, its work towards, you know, a change in consciousness. You know, that's what, I mean, and obviously that's maybe giving it more credit than it deserves, and it's more passive than that.
No, you're absolutely right. I mean, every conversation should be doing this.
Yeah, mm-hmm. but it seems like these days the biggest conversation around the change in consciousness that I hear is with regards to AI, and so I wondered, should we even be calling that? You've used the term human consciousness over and over, and I wondered, like, should we even be using the same term consciousness when we talk about what a computer or AI, you know, I don't even want to say thinking, but, you know, we use these these human terms on these machines. But
yeah,
could we even use that term? And then I guess my deeper question is, rather than be totally dismissive, you know, I don't want to treat the technology community as a technocracy or something, but can we be learning something? Is there something that we should be listening to in this conversation that can actually teach us something about how we need to be thinking about, you know, human consciousness, even divine consciousness, the larger kind of global consciousness that you're talking about?
Yeah, it really is out of my field. But I was asked to speak about this at a conference at Oxford late last year of a gathering of world religious leaders. So I had to do a bunch of homework on this. And you know, Michael Pollan's new book is really interesting. It's all about consciousness. I have the audio version of it. I haven't listened to it.
I read his
yet,
book about
psychedelics.
Psychedelics, yeah, thank you.
Yeah. Well, this is like the next step of that.
Okay.
And I've heard him interviewed twice. There's once with Terry Gross of Fresh Air, and once with once in the New York Times. The one with Terry Gross is really good. So I'm looking forward to reading the book too. He shies away a little bit, I think, from the spiritual traditions. But the people that I respect kind of agree on here is there's one thing that artificial intelligence is never going to be able to match that human beings have. Pauline doesn't use this word, but he talks about this topic. Guy who I have read quite a bit of, his name Federico Faggine, who himself was an engineer in computer science, invented the microchip, invented the touchpad, spent the past 40 years or so studying consciousness and quantum physics. He uses the old word qualia, Q-U-A-L-I-A. Which means actually something like feeling, the feeling of things. And the way Faggine, you know, this great scientist, philosopher, talks about it, he says, artificial intelligence will never know the taste of chocolate, will never know the smell of a rose, will never know the sentiment of love I have for my son, and will never have the unitive experience with the divine.
Those the phenomenological are things.
Yeah, that makes specifically human consciousness. And how do those things actually change the way we know? You can't catch those in an algorithm. It's this other guy, British novelist, David, I'm not gonna get his name. He did a really wonderful interview with Ross Douthat in the New York Times, maybe back in late November. His name's not coming to me. He lives with his family on the coast of Ireland, you know, off the grid. He writes these things against the machine, you know. And what I got from that interview, though he's a lot more dark about this than I am, is somebody has to preserve those specifically human things, you know, with the development of AI. And what are those specifically human things that need to be protected in that? And maybe that's really where the religious and spiritual traditions come along. What are those human qualities that need to be preserved? So because we don't believe artificial intelligence is going to be able to get that depth. I don't know that we can call it consciousness in the same way that we talk about human consciousness, that AI can't do that work of dropping into the fundament of reality as we can through the, through contemplative life and through the contemplative prayer, through the source of all knowledge. That's my just my thumbnail answer about that. And again, I'm telling you, this is really not my field.
Fair enough. No, I anyone who's thinking about consciousness deeply, I think has a seat at the table here, because we do need to hear these perspectives. And I actually don't think that understanding the technology is that relevant for having a perspective on this. I think it can help, but I think that the deeper questions have more to do with understanding reality, not understanding the technology.
So Cyprian, just to wrap it up, I mean, I have four of your five books here in front of me here, your latest being Epiphanies of Nature and Grace, 12 Meditations from a Life in Dialogue. This one I found to be extremely accessible if anyone was concerned about how well to best read some of your reflections and thoughts. But the one that I think really transformed my way of praying was your book on prayer, Prayer in the Cave of the Heart, the universal call to contemplation. So, I mean, maybe just kind of leave us with maybe how anyone could learn about more about what you're up to, if they want to explore some of the insights that you have learned in your various experiences as a musician, as someone who's practiced the art of contemplation, and now through your interreligious dialogue. Is there anything you want to leave us with? I know that, for example, the opening of Epiphanies in Nature and Grace has stuck with me in trying to wrestle with the idea of what does it mean to be holy versus what it means to be enlightened. That's something that's really been holding me, because there's so much talk about being holy, but what does it mean to be enlightened? And I know that sometimes people feel like, well, that just means you're being like woke or something like that, which then gets dismissed. But I think there's something about that tension that is at the crux of what it means to be human, actually. And also is connected to consciousness, as we were talking about. But I don't know, what would you like to lead us out with in light of your body of work or what you're thinking, or how people can maybe learn a little bit more about what you are thinking?
To learn about what I'm thinking, I think the books are the best place. I don't really have one consolidated website for all my stuff. So I've got to scatter all over the place. But I would think kind of in the holy and enlightened framework, a real deep, fierce commitment to spiritual practice at this point, because it's so transformative for us. And I would point more and more people toward, you know, not just the devotional and liturgical acts, but towards some kind of practice of meditation, the deep work of contemplative prayer, and a real commitment, especially for Christians, to the gospel of Jesus, like just to read the Beatitudes every day, maybe read the whole Sermon on the Mount every day and take it literally, you know, not poking your eye out, obviously. But certainly, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the humble, and taking that seriously and being that in the world. And I think I would just ask people to do their homework, you know, to think and to explore and to let ourselves be challenged from our assumptions and be surprised by the goodness and in truth and beauty there is in this world in places we might not expect it.
It's beautiful. Dave, you have anything?
No, thank you so much, Father.
Thank you.
You can tell that Father Cyprian has really spent time and continues to spend time in dialogue with people from all of the different traditions that we got to speak with people from all along this season of the podcast. But he takes it even further with the idea of the new consciousness of the world. I don't think you can even start to think about the consciousness of the whole world, let alone discovering what exactly is happening across the world religions, without regularly entering into deep contemplation. That's clearly something that he's been doing in spades. And I feel privileged to even just have been able to speak with him. The next episode, I'm sad to say, will be our very last. It'll be a conversation with no guest, where John and I just chat through the whole season of 30 guests or so, what it was all about, what we learned, what we've taken away. And I can't say anything more than that because it hasn't been recorded yet. It's going to happen later this week. So I'm very excited about that. Religion to Reality is not just a podcast. You know, I always say, hey, it's an interfaith monthly gathering, but let me just say a little bit more this time. Why are we doing this? I'm not satisfied with just entertaining people. And if we left it at just a podcast, then we wouldn't be putting our money where our mouth is, so to speak. So we really do. I hope that you are inspired to enter into dialogue with people from other faith traditions. And if you are, then I'd love for you to join us, because that's exactly what we're doing on the first Wednesday of each month. So it's free to join. It's online, so you can join from anywhere you want. We try to make it, most of our listeners are in the US, so we try to make it convenient for both coasts. It's at 5 p.m. Pacific or 8 p.m. Eastern on the first Wednesday of the month. And, you know, we pick a topic and we do some meditation. We do some chatting. There's time for sharing. There's time for gratitude. There's time for asking questions that you might be grappling with. It's a very safe space, and we'd really love to see you there. So if you want to join, head over to our Substack. It's religiontoreality.substack.com. That's also free to follow us on Substack. And that's where you'll find the registration link for the next coming monthly gathering. I hope to do this for a long time. So hopefully this is an active offer for many years to come, as I say this in July of 2026. Anyway, hope to see you there. religiontoreality.substack.com. Religion to Reality was created and is executive produced by me, Dave Pliske, and is produced and edited by Nick Stropoli and Connor Donnelly. You can find the show notes and other resources at religiontoreality.org. Subscribe wherever you listen to podcasts.